We continue our Lenten series this morning looking at a person who is forever linked to the story of Jesus' crucifixion. Somewhere in the world, every day, this person's name is mentioned by Christians as they recite one of the ancient creeds, the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea, the man who sentenced Jesus to death by crucifixion. And I said, you know, I don't think I've ever preached a sermon about Pilate. Never preached one about Judas either. So anyway, this has been an interesting series for me. But what do we know about Pilate? Based on the gospel accounts and the historical writings of a couple of folk, Flavius Josephus and Philo and others, we can piece together some information. It's interesting that some liberal scholars of the past century argue there was no proof that Pilate ever really existed, you know, no historical evidence for it, and just kind of questioned the veracity and the of Scripture until 1961 at Caesarea on the coast in Israel. An ancient memorial stone was unearthed that bore the inscription Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, and stating that he had presented some kind of public structure to the people of Caesarea, and he had a palace or home there as Herod had built a place there as well. So we can learn more about Pilate as we examine his relationships. First of all, look at Pilate and Rome. So Pilate was a Roman soldier, part of kind of the middle class, and part of the equestrian group. He essentially would be their version of a knight, probably. He was appointed by the Emperor Tiberius as the Roman prefect of Judea. He was essentially the governor of that region with some added military responsibilities added into his rule. He ruled as the prefect for 10 years from about 26 to 36 or 37 AD or ACE or whatever. So his was the second longest tenure of any Roman governor in Israel. So it suggests that he was a competent administrator and commander, although he ran into some problems with Rome a couple of three times along the way. It appears there was little love between Pilate and the Jews. Judea was not exactly ideal duty. If you got posted there, they weren't doing you any favors, in other words. It was a politically messy situation with a history of stubborn people and revolts against Rome. And Rome wanted Israel as a strategic bridge between Egypt and Syria. But the Roman rulers often had been at odds with the Jewish people and their kind of unique religious practices, the sacrifices and all those things. So in an effort to maintain peace and order, the Roman peace, the emperor had given Israel some religious autonomy. They were able to establish the Sanhedrin, this ruling council of 70 people, to deal with the religious and cultural issues, and they allowed them a security force of temple guards. So, but it was a constant battle to kind of maintain the balance. For instance, not long after Pilate assumed power in Judea, he ordered Roman soldiers to put large shields bearing the likeness of Caesar all throughout Jerusalem. Well, and one of the commandments was to make no graven images. So Jews were deeply offended that there were graven images of the Caesar and that Rome worshiped the Caesars, you know, as some kind of gods or whatever. And so it led to this wide Jewish protest. The Jews even followed Pilate to his place at Caesarea on the coast to protest. And eventually Pilate backed down and removed the shields after a letter of rebuke was sent from the emperor telling him to knock it off, to transfer the shields to some temple in Caesarea, and to respect the religious and political customs and sensibilities of the subjects. So Pilate later used violence a couple of times to deal with protests. One point when they were protesting in Jerusalem, and he just sent, rather than sending guards, he sent these guys with swords or with knives kind of hidden in their cloaks, and they just stabbed a whole bunch of people and killed them out there. It's like, what happened? It was like the KGB swarmed in and took care of him. And then another time, in fact, Luke records in chapter 13, verse 1 of his gospel, that Roman troops had massacred some Galileans while they were worshiping in the temple. Luke said their blood mixing with the blood of the sacrifices. So Pilate could be cruel and vindictive. Again, the result was letters of protest were sent to the emperor, and Pilate was officially reprimanded for his handling of some of these situations. So at the time of Jesus' trial, he was having to be careful, and he thought, if I don't do this right somehow or another, if I anger the Jews, or if I, you know, he didn't want to kill their king, because that's what he asked, are you the king of the Jews? But then he's got Caiaphas and these leaders saying, he's no, if you let him go, then he's not our king. We only have one king, Caesar, and you're no friend of Caesar. And there's some that indicate that there was a little group of an inner circle called Friends of Caesar that perhaps Pilate had been part of, and they're saying, you're getting kicked out of the club, and they're taking your secret decoder ring if you torque us off again. So he's just trying to, he couldn't afford to have more bad reports sent to the emperor about his leadership, so he's walking kind of a narrow path here. Then Pilate and the Jewish religious leaders, again, we know there's no love lost between them, but we also know that Caiaphas, the chief priest, had been appointed by Pilate. So the Roman governor is appointing the chief priest, and they have this kind of strange working relationship. Pilate could keep Caiaphas and his pals in office and in power, and we know that was really important to Caiaphas, or he could remove them. But at the same time, if Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin complained too loudly about Pilate or threatened unrest because of his decisions, after, you know, three strikes and you're out, and maybe Pilate could be recalled to Rome, which is exactly what eventually happened in 37, that he was recalled to Rome, thinking he was going to have to face the music from the Emperor Tiberius, and Tiberius died before he got there. I learned more about Pilate than, anyway, than you want to know about. So, interesting little, you can Google him or whatever. Anyway, so they're trying to figure out how far they could push each other in the midst of this. So there's this constant tension. And then Pilate and his wife, she only appears in Matthew's gospel. Historians say, I don't believe he was even married, but tradition tells us, and Matthew's gospel tells us, that his wife was there, so we believe it. Tradition says her name was Procula or Procula, and some suggest that she was at the time of the trial or would later become a follower of Jesus. And Matthew tells us that while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." And then there's the relationship of Pilate and Herod. Apparently they had been enemies or at odds with each other. Remember, there were, after Herod the Great died, he had three sons, George Foreman Jr. and George Foreman, anyway, always. So he had three sons, Herod Archelaus, Herod Philip, and Herod Antipas. And Archelaus was kind of a idiot, I think, anyway, Antipas is the guy that he's dealing with here. Antipas, they were tetrarchs. They were called kings or tetrarchs. It's very confusing, but anyway, so Herod Antipas, he was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded, because Herod Antipas had taken up with Herod Philip's wife, so Pilate sends Jesus to Herod Antipas because he was the ruler over the area of Galilee. He had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, so he's in his palace there. And so when he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, Pilate thinks, I can pass the buck. Let Herod take the heat on this deal. If he sends him to death, I can go, I wouldn't mind. I didn't have anything to do with it. So he sends him to Herod. And then it looks like he's deferring to him. You're in town, even though I'm the governor, you're the tetrarch, you're higher up than me, and I defer to your wisdom, O King Herod. So he sends Jesus up the road here to Herod. Herod looks at him, mocks him a little bit, tries to get him to do some miracles from Jesus Christ Superstar, Walk Across My Swimming Pool. Only a few of us can remember that musical. But anyway... And when Jesus doesn't do any miracles, Herod, the old fox, Jesus called him once, sends him back to Pilate without ruling on any of it. And oddly enough, then, Luke tells us that day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they'd been enemies. Somehow or another, it's like, we're both going to bear a little something in this. And so they accept this responsibility. And then finally, there's Pilate and Jesus. And Pilate plays a central role in the narrative as Jesus is brought before him by the Sanhedrin. This Jewish ruling council found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, which under the Jewish law, blasphemy should result in death by stoning, but only Rome had the authority to carry out an execution, that carry out the death penalty. And the high priest wasn't going to settle for just him being scourged, beaten, or anything else. He wanted Jesus crucified and dead. Cursed is anyone that hangs on a cross. He wanted Jesus to be cursed and thought that would just end it all. And it's here, as Jesus stands face to face with Pilate, that we hear Pilate speak. And it's here we learn some important lessons for all of us. If you're reading along with us this year, reading the Bible with us, then our passage today was from John 18 or 19. And so you're going to read, you read this morning, or when you read today in the New Testament portion, you're going to think, oh yeah, I just read that this morning. So how perfect is that? We don't have time to read all the passages of Scripture, but you can read the dialogue between Pilate and Jesus in Matthew 27, in Mark 15, in Luke 23, and in the Gospel of John, chapters 18 and 19. So I want you to just look at some lessons here that we can learn. First of all, consider Jesus before Pilate as an image of the church before the world. And there's a striking image of Jesus before Pilate that's found in John 19. He's already been whipped with a cat of nine tails, this brutal instrument of Roman torture, so his back is laid open and in horrible pain. He's been beaten with fists. John tells us the soldiers have twisted a crown of thorns and crushed it down upon his head. I think it was Herod that had put a purple robe around him to mock him. And then when he came back to Pilate, the soldiers of the Roman soldiers were repeatedly saying to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then striking him in the face. And here he stands, barely able to stand, broken and bleeding and weak and helpless and powerless, standing before Pilate, this symbol of the Roman Empire, the most powerful nation in the world, this Roman governor in his palatial surroundings with all the trappings of worldly wealth and power and military power, political power and prestige. And yet Jesus isn't cowed by this. He's not frightened by this. And I think Pilate's frustrated because Jesus doesn't seem too impressed with all of this. And so he says to Jesus, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" It looks that way, doesn't it? It looks like power and authority are in the hands of Pilate and the Roman Empire. And I'm just going to tell you, it looks that way all over the world today. Vladimir Putin thinks the power rests with him and he can do what he wants to do in Russia and in the Ukraine and perhaps in Eastern Europe. Americans, we think the power rests with whoever's in the Oval Office or whoever has congressional majority or whoever controls the balance of power in the courts. But Jesus says it's not as it appears, because he's a king of a different kind of kingdom, and church, we are citizens of his kingdom. There's another power and there's other authority and agenda at play in all this. And Jesus looked at Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would pick up a sword and fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. It's just not as it appears." And friends, we're the church, the body of Christ in this world. And we should stand before the world as Jesus stood before Pilate. We're to stand in prophetic witness and say, we're part of another kingdom. We only have one king, and it's not you, it's not the world, it's Jesus. And we're here to serve him and to obey his commands, and we're here to live according to his principles and his standards and his word. And hear me today, political power won't fix or redeem broken hearts and a broken world and a broken system. We're the body of Christ in this world, and the world needs to see that our allegiance is to Jesus alone, a different kind of king with a different kind of power and authority and agenda. Friends, we have a king who has come not to be served but to serve, a king who's come not to condemn the world but that the world through him might be saved. We have a king who came to give himself as a ransom for us all, and we need to reflect that as his church, standing and speaking truth to the bastions of power and wealth today. We haven't come to capture or exercise earthly power and authority, because the weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of this world. Instead, the church comes in the weakness of Christ the foolishness of the cross to proclaim Jesus crucified and risen. We're in this world, but we're not of it. And we're here to proclaim his truth and no other. And Jesus before Pilate is a picture of the church before the world and its systems. We need to pay attention to who wins the battle and how. His power, remember, Paul says, is made perfect in weakness, and we are the people of the crucified Lamb. We need to remember how this works. And the second thing, Jesus before Pilate, that brings hope for the church. Look again at John 19, verse 10, as Pilate says to Jesus, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And as I said, it sure looks like everything is in Pilate's control. Jesus is barely able to stand after the flogging and the beating he's endured. It's a wonder that he hasn't died from the beating, in fact. And every appearing powerless by every standard, and yet Jesus answers Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Pilate had authority, but it was derivative. The truth is, Pilate's authority over Jesus is subordinate to God's authority over Pilate. Jesus doesn't fear Pilate in spite of all that's happened since he was turned over to the Roman governor, in spite of the beating and the threats of crucifixion, because Jesus knows that his heavenly Father is sovereign and rules over all. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been threatened and ordered by the Sanhedrin not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They go back to the believers that are having a prayer meeting. They report what has happened, and they begin to pray. And Luke records part of their prayer, and in it they declare, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." But look at this next thing. "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Who had the ultimate power and control that day as Jesus stood before Pilate? I said the lesson of Jesus before Pilate is a lesson of hope for the church. Why? Because regardless of who stands against us, hallelujah, God is sovereign over all. He's at work in a song we sing fairly often here, "Even when I don't see it, you're working." There's something going on somewhere in the face of all the trouble in this world. At some level, even when we can't see it, God is still working all things for his purpose and for his will. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He causes all things to work together. He's going to accomplish his purposes, and guess what? In the end, he's going to have the last word, and the church needs to rely on that and lean into that today. Hallelujah. Pilate and Herod and the people sinned against God by condemning Jesus to the cross, but through their sin, God brought salvation. They did what God had already ordained to happen for us and for our salvation. Thanks be to God. And the lesson for us is, don't be afraid and don't be dismayed by all you see, because God is still in control. He still has all authority. And when the world is staring at you like Pilate stared at Jesus, and when it looks like the world or the devil or all the powers that be hold all the cards, remember Jesus and remember the crucifixion, and don't, of course, be sure you remember the resurrection, and remember that God is in control and you have no cause for fear. Paul wrote, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can defeat us, not Pilate, not the soldiers, not the powers of the emperor in Rome, not sickness or demons or death. We are more than conquerors through Christ our Lord, and therein lies our hope. And then Jesus before Pilate gives us a purpose for the church. I'm hurrying so you can go to Sunday school here. When Jesus told Pilate his kingdom was from another world, Pilate said, "So you are a king then." And Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth, because everyone on the side of truth listens to me." If you read that passage in John, it is amazing, because here's Pilate in all of his power and might, and then a couple of things that are said, and he goes, "Whoa, wait a minute, I don't know who this guy is." And he takes him back into his private chamber to say, "I'm going to need to clarify a few things. Are you really a God or a son of God, or what are you?" Because Pilate's a little bit superstitious. He's a Roman, so he believes in gods that have come down. So anyway, it is an amazing story. Jesus says, "It was for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." Jesus came for this reason, to bear witness to truth. There is an absolute truth, and our culture has made truth questionable, controversial, subjective, relative, anything but absolute. And people argue the idea of absolute truth, it leads to prejudice and intolerance. The ironic cry of today, you know, is we will not tolerate intolerance. Does that make any sense, you know? But that's what everybody said. No, we're not tolerating that kind of intolerance. Anyway. The truth Jesus is talking about is not a truth that we've arrived at or come to by scientific method or even reason or analysis. It's a truth that's come to us. It's a truth born to us, a truth given to us, revealed to us. This truth is Jesus and the love of God shown to us in Christ. This isn't about tolerance or intolerance. This is an invitation to life, to truth, to come and find Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. This is truth. This is redemptive truth. This is life-changing, eternal truth. And here's our purpose. Here's our reason for being like Jesus, to testify to this truth, to proclaim this truth about Jesus. We know the truth. Has anybody ever loved you like Jesus while you were lost and a sinner and an enemy of God, that he died for you? Has anybody, Paul said, every once in a while you'll find somebody that'll die for a good person, but Jesus died for us while we were messed up and sinners. Nobody's loved us like that. He died in our place. The innocent for the guilty, that's the truth. That's what he did for us, and that's the truth we're to proclaim to every person everywhere. It's the truth that will set you free. It's the truth that will bring you eternal life, and we find our purpose in his truth. And after Jesus said he'd come to testify to the truth, Pilate, who's already kind of feel like he's forced to make this decision, kind of offhandedly says, "Well, what is truth?" He seemed to imply that truth couldn't really be known, like a lot of people today. Perhaps Pilate is saying, "Whose truth? Your truth or my truth as a Roman? Whose truth?" And I think Pilate was just trying to avoid having to face the questions that were beginning to form in his own heart about Jesus. Who is this guy standing in front of me? Because he's never dealt with somebody like Jesus. None of us have. And Pilate hoped to kind of sidestep the words of Jesus. Daniel Darling in his book wrote, "Pilate's response, 'What is truth?' is a common intellectual dodge made by people who don't seem to actually want truth," which is true. It's a sad song of every age as people try to escape the inescapable and avoid the question of Jesus. And then he wrote, "To ask what is truth is to make an assertion that nothing can be knowable, that truth is subjective, unfixed, informed by experience. But without a confrontation with the truth, without bowing to the author of truth, our hearts will be subject to the whims of every age, and like Pilate, will yield our consciences to what is most convenient." And Jesus knew that this moral relativism is in and of itself a declaration of truth. There is no truth as a truth, right, that somebody holds to, but it's an empty one, he says. And deep in Pilate's heart and in every heart is a longing to understand the meaning of life, to know and be known by the one who declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate suspends his judgment about Jesus. Maybe you are a king, maybe you are a son of God, maybe not. Who can know the truth? He attempts to wash his hands of the matter by literally washing his hands before the mob, crying for crucifixion. "Let his blood be on your hands." And Mark's gospel says, wanting to satisfy the crowd. That's what Darling said about, we yield our consciences to what's most convenient because we won't hold on to the truth. And so, yielding to the crowd, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate has Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Pilate couldn't risk another protest or an uprising with a report reaching Rome, and so he surrenders to the will of the crowd, yielding to what's most convenient. Pilate said, "What is truth?" And like much of the world today, Pilate asked that question literally with truth standing right in front of him. Because he asked the one who is the truth and the life, "What is truth? What is truth?" Listen to me. There is a truth you can know, and it's found in knowing the truth, Jesus Christ. There is a life of truth you can live by surrendering your heart to Jesus, and he's standing right in front of you. Don't try to dodge it. Don't try to sidestep him, but turn to him and embrace him and find the life you've been searching for in him. The Bible says, John says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And Jesus has come to bring light into your darkness, to bring hope into your despair, to bring life into a heart that's lifeless and dead. We don't know what happened to Pilate. He's recalled to Rome. Some think he was forced to commit suicide, or simply allowed to retire on some other place, some island somewhere. But some church traditions in the East somewhere believe that later he became a follower of Jesus. The Coptic church celebrates a St. Pilate day or whatever, a feast day for him. I don't know. The invitation to find truth and life extends to all of us, even Pilate. And just because he passed it up at that one moment doesn't mean that it didn't continue to speak to him throughout his life till finally he could come to a place to say, you know what? Just like the Roman centurion said, truly this man is the Son of God. And Pilate could have come to that conclusion. Not even Pilate is beyond the reach of his love and of his grace. Are you interested in knowing the truth today? Then I want us to stand together, and let me just say it again. He's standing right in front of you. If you're here today, you're watching online, and Jesus is not the Savior and Lord of your life, if you've never known him as the truth, I encourage you today to open your heart and life to him. Ask him to forgive your sins and to come into your heart and life. Be Savior and Lord of your life. If you'll do that, you will find truth. And you'll find life. You'll find the truth about yourself. That's part of what we have to face. That's the truth that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. That's that truth. But then there's this truth that to all who turn to him and confess their sins, he's faithful and just, and he'll forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to pray for you today, and if you need to open your heart to Jesus, these altars are open. You can come and we'll pray with you if you'd like someone to pray with you. But right there where you're standing, or right there in your home, or wherever you're watching today, you can open your heart and life to him. Ask him for forgiveness. Tell him, "Lord, I see the truth about me, but thank God I see the truth about you, that you're a Savior who will forgive me and give me life." Let's pray together today. Lord Jesus, we look to you and we face the truth about ourselves. All of us have sinned and come short of the mark. We've missed it, Lord. All of us have failed. All of us have made mistakes. All of us need a Savior. And today, not only do we face the truth about ourselves, we're sinners and we need saving, but we face the truth about Jesus. You are who you say you are. You are who the Word of God declares you to be. You are the Son of God who died on the cross, bearing our sins and taking our place. And on the third day you rose again. You ascended to the Father. You're there at his right hand, and you're coming again for your people someday. We believe that. And we believe what the Scripture says, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved and will be saved. And so we call upon you today. Jesus, be my Savior. Do what only you can do. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me from all the unrighteous deeds and thoughts and actions of my life. Forgive me for my pride that's kept me in control of my life all these years. I surrender my life to you. Jesus, come in. Give me life. Give me hope. And let me then testify to the truth. There is a Savior. His name is Jesus. And everything becomes new in him. Lord, let it be for us today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen and amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. God's word is true to us today. He is the way, and He is the truth, and He is the life, and we can walk in that truth today. God bless you for being here, for joining us online. Receive the blessing of the Lord this morning. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Thanks again for being here. Go in God's good mercy and grace. Stay for Sunday school, and we'll see you here in a bit or next time.